I invite you to be finding Matthew chapter 1, and I'd like for us to read and think about verses 18 through 25 of Matthew 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter at verse 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. A couple was having their first child. As they got ready, they went to the hospital where the child was scheduled to be born to have birthing classes. One of the things that happened during the birthing class was they got a tour of the hospital. They got a tour of the maternity ward. And they were explained to, they had people tell them what all would happen when they were there staying and having their baby. One of the things they were shown was a menu of items that they could order during a complimentary meal that they would have courtesy of the hospital the last night of their stay. After the birthing class was over, the husband and wife were leaving the hospital. Her head was just spinning with excitement, thinking about the fact that the baby was almost here. And with a dreamy look in her eyes, she took her husband's hand and she said, "This is really happening and I'm getting so excited." And he said, "Me too. I'm ordering the lobster." You know, we've been through another Christmas season. And as we went through the month of December, we found out once again that there are a lot of people in our world who are excited about the birth of Jesus. But like that poor husband, I'm afraid that many are excited about Jesus' birth for the wrong reasons. I'm afraid that many people are missing the point when it comes to the real meaning of Jesus' birth. If we strip away all the tradition, all the folklore, if we strip away what Hollywood has added to and taken from the birth of Jesus, what do we have left? Or to say it another way, what does the Bible say about Jesus' birth? Well, that's what I want us to consider for a few moments this morning. In Revelation 22, we learn that Jesus is the bright morning star. And I want us to think from this text this morning about that wonderful time when the star was born. And I want to briefly lift five devotional messages for us from this text about the birth of Jesus. Number one, the birth of Jesus was a phenomenal birth. Mary's conception was no ordinary conception. Her pregnancy was no ordinary pregnancy. The birth was no ordinary birth. And that means that Jesus was no ordinary man. Matthew tells us in simple, straightforward, unmistakable terms that the child Jesus was conceived inside of Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. And the virginal conception and birth are a very important part of Christian doctrine, because this is how Jesus became both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And folks, he had to be both to forgive us of our sins. Jesus was the Son of God. Literally, God impregnated Mary. God the Father was the Father of Jesus. And the mother of Jesus, of course, was the fully human Mary. And so, as God, Jesus was uniquely qualified to pay the penalty for the sins of man. He was God, and therefore he could forgive the sins of man and pay the price for them. But as fully human, Jesus could be our representative. And he could be the substitute for us hanging on that cross, because we should have been there because of our sin. And so the virgin conception and birth are so very important in Christian doctrine. Now, I'm not surprised that critics and skeptics deny the virgin birth. Critics and skeptics would argue with a stop sign if they thought a believer put it there, right? But it is disheartening that many who call themselves Christians deny or at least downplay the virgin birth. Because it's miraculous, they try to explain it away as metaphor or myth, but then come back and say, but it doesn't really matter anyway. And that has always been disheartening and confusing to me. You mean to tell me you can accept the fact that God made Adam the first man without using a biological father to do it? You accept that. But you can't accept the fact that he could make Jesus without a biological father? Folks, if you can get past Genesis 1, you should have no problem believing that God can do the miraculous. If I believe in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, is there anything he can't do? Now, some people reject miracles because they are not the norm of human existence. But let me ask you a question. If they were the norm of human existence, would we call them miracles? The truth is, if you look back over human history, over biblical history, miracles have never been the norm. What we see in biblical history is that God did clusters of miracles around big new movements to confirm that those movements were from him. But for the most part, miracles weren't happening every day to everybody that we read about in the Bible. And so we see the Exodus, which was a big movement of God. God's moving his people out of slavery. He's going to give them the land that he wants them to inherit and inhabit, I guess is the word. And so there are miracles that surround the Exodus. And God gives the law, and that's a big movement in history for him. And so there are miracles that surround the law. And then we get to Jesus in the New Testament, and that's a big movement of God. And so we see miracles for an era, for a time, for a period around the events of the New Testament. But miracles have never been the norm, and I don't need to deny them because they're not the norm today. The fact that they're not the norm makes them miracles. So this was a phenomenal birth, and that is very important to what we believe as Christians. It's how Jesus became the Son of God and the Son of Man. Number two, this was a precarious birth. This was a birth that might never have happened. Verse 18 again, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Has it occurred to you that Mary was a teenage girl, probably early in her teenage years, and that she was unmarried, and that she found herself facing an unplanned pregnancy, at least unplanned by her. This was a pregnancy that guaranteed to cause her difficulty and hardship and shame. In fact, this was a pregnancy that, according to Old Testament law, could have cost her her life. What if Mary had chosen abortion? What if she had decided, you know what, this is too much trouble, this is too much heartache, this is too much shame, let me abort this baby. What if Jesus never had been born? Can you imagine? I mean, the results would have been disastrous. If Jesus had never been born, we could never be saved from our sins, and we couldn't be saved from each other. I'm convinced that if Jesus had not been born, the world would not be in existence today. I think God would have burned it up, or we would have blown it up. I really believe that. Now, critics of Christianity want to cherry pick from history the sins and the shortcomings of the church and try to argue that Christianity has been bad for the world. And I'll admit there were and there are some shortcomings in the church. But it is absolutely dishonest to look at history and say Christianity has been anything but good for the world. Can I give you some examples of what followers of Jesus have done? We could do this all day, but let me just give a few. You know where hospitals come from? Christians. There was a church council meeting in AD 325 called the Nicene Council. And the leaders of the church decided that in every city where there was a church, there was going to be a hospice where the sick and the dying were cared for and treated. And those hospices later became Christian hospitals, and then sometime after that, the secular world caught on and there became secular hospitals. If you go to a hospital in Nashville today, or even in Centerville, what's it called? Usually St. Thomas. You see, it's a Christian idea. Every time an atheist goes to the hospital and is healed or spared from disease or death, they have Christianity to thank. You know where welfare programs came from? Christians. That same council that met in AD 25 that said hospices need to exist everywhere a church existed, they said not only do they need to be hospitals for the sick, they need to take care of the needy and the orphan and the widow and the homeless and provide for those needy people. Taking care of others, welfare, that's a Christian idea. And even today, you won't see it on the news tonight, but do you know who is going into disaster areas after a natural disaster and rebuilding the city? You know who it is? It's Christians. While politicians are arguing about it and posing for pictures, while the government is looking for the keys to the van, Christians go and rebuild the city. You don't believe it, you go to Louisiana now, or Houston, and you see who's down there rebuilding. And who's caring for people while they're doing it. It's Christians. Where do colleges and public schools come from? From Christians. Colleges were originally Bible schools, where people went to learn the Bible and they also learned to read and to write while using the Bible as their textbooks. Public schools can be traced to the 1600s in Germany, where the Reformation movement led by Martin Luther said, you know what, we need to educate the masses, and Christians started doing it in Germany in the 1600s, and it started spreading around the world. We could go on and on and on. But think about the things that would not be and would never have been if Jesus hadn't been born. It was a precarious birth. It might not have happened. Number three, it was a protected birth. Let's think about Joseph's role in all of this. Because Joseph, her husband, this is 19 rather, because Joseph, Mary's husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." A frantic father was pacing in the hallway outside the delivery room. It was taking forever for his first child to be born, and he was a nervous wreck. Finally, at 4 a.m., a nurse popped her head out of the delivery room door and said, "Congratulations, sir, it's a girl." And he fell back into a chair, exhausted, and breathed a sigh of relief and said, "Thank goodness it's a girl. She'll never have to go through the agony that I've endured tonight." I tell you, this situation wasn't easy on Joseph either. Joseph is engaged to be married, and engagement in the first century Jewish culture was more than it is now. It was a legal arrangement. And the man and the woman were promised to each other. And while they did not live under the same roof and they had no sexual relations, they were promised to one another. And the only way that an engagement, a betrothal, could be ended was death or divorce. And so Joseph is engaged, we would say, to Mary, and he knows they've had no sexual relations, and yet she starts showing that she's pregnant. And Joseph was a righteous man. That means he wanted to follow the law. But he was also a compassionate man, which meant he didn't want to publicly expose or disgrace Mary. And so he found a way within the law that he could give her a certificate of divorce without taking her to court and exposing her to the shame and the disgrace, and maybe even exposing her to the stoning, which according to Deuteronomy could have happened because of adultery during the engagement. He said, "You know what? The law allows that I could get just two witnesses, and I could pull her aside privately, and the two of us, Mary and I, and two witnesses could make this divorce happen. I'll give her the certificate, and I'll move on with my life." And Joseph was wanting to do that before God intervened through the visit of the angel. Joseph was righteous and compassionate. And folks, as believers today, we have to find a way to be righteous and compassionate at the same time. A lot of Christians are righteous, but they're not compassionate. A lot of other Christians are compassionate, but they're not righteous. And we have to be both. We can find ways to be both. We can find ways to speak the truth in love to the sinful world. Without love, the truth is too harsh. And without love, the truth is too soft and too permissive. We speak the truth in love. We have too many porcupine Christians in the world. They got lots of good points, but nobody wants to get close to them. And so we find a way to, yes, be righteous and, yes, be serious about following God's laws and encouraging others to, but also, like Joseph, to be compassionate, to not broadcast sins, but to try to cover them in the blood of Jesus. It was a protected birth. Number four, it was a predicted birth. If you're in the text, look at 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah 7:14. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Do you know that there are in the neighborhood of 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Savior, about a coming Messiah, and every one is fulfilled in Jesus? Scholars differ about how many, but a lot, almost everybody says more than 300. Dr. Peter Stoner was a professor of mathematics and astronomy. He was also a believer in Christ. And he took just 8 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. And he said, let's make a mathematical formula here. If Jesus fulfilled in his life 8 prophecies, what are the odds that he's not the Messiah? And he put that into a mathematical equation and he came up with 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros. And he said the odds that Jesus is not the Messiah would be similar to this. He said you take quarters and you go to the state of Texas and you cover Texas with a pile of quarters 2 feet deep. You mark 1 quarter. You take a blindfolded man and you sit him down in Texas and you let him walk as far as he wants to walk and then reach down blindfolded into the 2 foot pile of quarters and pull one out. And the odds that Jesus is not the Messiah are the odds that he'll pull out the marked quarter. And that's 8 prophecies. Later he multiplied it by 2 and he said, okay, what about 16 prophecies? 16 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. What would the mathematical formula be? What would the odds be that Jesus is not the Messiah if he filled 16 prophecies? Remember, he filled over 300. He said that would be like taking those quarters and putting them in the shape of a ball, putting them in a round shape like a ball, putting that circle of quarters where the sun is. The sun would reach out nearly to Pluto. That's how big the ball of quarters would be, out to Pluto. And he said, you mark 1 quarter and turn a person loose in that pile of quarters and let him pick it out. And the odds that he would, those are the odds that Jesus is not the Messiah. And that's 16 prophecies. There were 300. Here's what the man said, Dr. Peter Stoner. Any man who rejects Jesus as the Son of God is rejecting a fact that is proved more absolutely than any other fact in the world. This was a predicted birth, and it was one of some 300 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And finally, it was a promising birth. It was a promising birth. Verse 21, she'll give birth, this is the angel, she'll give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Couple was having a baby and it was coming quickly and they were racing to the hospital. But they didn't quite make it inside and the baby was actually delivered by the hospital personnel on the front lawn of the hospital. Sometime later they got the bill and the husband noted that the bill said $5,000 delivery room fee. And he called the hospital and he said, hey, you charged us for the delivery room. We never used it. The baby was born on the lawn in front of the hospital. So they changed the bill and he received the corrected bill and it said $5,000 greens fee. There was no delivery room for Jesus. There was no hospital. There wasn't even a hotel because they got turned away. There was a stable or a barn or maybe most likely a cave. And in that stable or barn or cave, there was a feeding trough for animals because animals live there. We call it a manger. It's a feeding trough. And the manger was Jesus' crib. That's where he was laying. What I want to say to you this morning and what I want to say to the world is this. The manger is empty. We often talk about how the tomb is empty and how important that is, and it is important. But folks, first, the manger was empty. The baby grew up. The baby became a man that said, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. The baby became a man and said, he who believes in me and is baptized will be saved, and he that believes not will be condemned. And the world loves the baby because the baby doesn't make any demands. The baby grew up. The manger is empty. The crib is empty. And that means that Jesus has made demands on our lives. And if we want to be saved, we have to fill them. It was a promising birth. Jesus grew up and he died on the cross and he was raised from the dead so that he could forgive people of their sins. It was a promising birth. Well, those are a few devotional thoughts that I have found over this past week as I've thought about the birth of Jesus. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Have you let him save you? Jesus would say at the end of his life, before his ascension, before the end of his earthly life and before he ascended into heaven, go into all the world, make disciples, make followers of me, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. Have you allowed Jesus to save you? Have you come and said, Jesus, I want to be a follower. And I want to repent of my sins. I confess you as the one who will forgive his people from their sins. I confess you as that one. And I will show forth outwardly this faith that I've developed inwardly. I will be immersed in water so that he can wash my sins away. And then I will raise up out of those waters of baptism. And I'll learn everything I can about him, and I'll follow in his steps as closely as I can. If you haven't done that, we encourage you to do it now. Would you come now as together we stand and as we sing?